I bend your attention to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. It's on page 1253 in the Pew Bibles. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians and noting a number of things that Paul says about those who've trusted in Christ, qualified for an inheritance among the saints, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the sons of light, having been redeemed and forgiven and reconciled and adopted. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about what's the outworking of this? What does this look like? So chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, after the image of its creator. Here is there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Last summer, ISIS militants drove a little Christian girl, 8-year-old girl named Miriam, and her family from their home in Iraq. And a reporter found her residing in a refuge camp in Kurdistan. He came across to her and began to ask her a number of questions, and her answers brought him to tears. It's gone viral in terms of, I think, both YouTube and other things. And there's several things to note. One is that her words are proof that Christian faith is still strong in the Middle East. But here she is, 8 years old, sad because she's left her home. She's been driven from her home. But she thanked God for providing for them, even in their suffering. And then the reporter asked about her attitude towards ISIS. And she said, quote, "I won't do anything to them. I will only ask God to forgive them." And the reporter was amazed. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? It is certainly unnatural. But she is a believer in Jesus, and it is supernatural. As we've noted, that Paul has been talking about a number of things, about who we are, and now he's beginning to talk about what it means to work that out. And so you notice, beginning in chapter 3, verses 5 through 13, he's beginning to put on some lists. One writer called it sort of the vice and virtue lists. Here are the things that you need to put to death. Here are the things that you need to put away. Here are the things that you need to get rid of. And he deals with the headings we've looked at in recent weeks. He deals with sexuality, he deals with speech, and he deals with what I termed last week superiority or prejudice, the outflow. And he says we're put to death: immorality, put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive words, and prejudice. They were to become different. And notice he says, and this is what you were. He's not writing people that have always had this together. He's writing people who know what this is like, who've experienced, who've demonstrated some of these things. People who don't deserve to be called the people of God. That's a reminder of what Jeremiah said in the Old Testament, Hosea, when God was dealing with Israel as they had been walking in rebellion and idolatry. Hosea uses harsh terms. "And I will say to you, you are unloved. And I will say to you, you are not my people." God's angry and he's dealing with wrath. And then you get a little bit later, and he turns around and he says, "I will say to my people, though not my people, you are my people." I will say to her who was unloved, you are now loved. And Paul picks that up in Romans, and he applies it particularly to his Gentile believers. You were once outside. You're not the people who've experienced the love of God. You were not God's people. You were not people. And now you are the people of God. You were not loved, and now you are loved. And the point is that what he's now beginning to say in these verses that we're looking at, these are not the things. It's so easy to fall into moralism. Well, if you just go do this, and you do this, and you do this, then God will love you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is because of what you were, because of what Jesus has done in you, and because of who you now are, this is the way you are to live. These things are the outworking. We're not doing this to earn salvation, but it's the outworking of salvation. And if you look at the outline on your bulletin, what he's talking about is, and he never, when Paul talks about these things, is it, you just need to start doing this. What he says is, here's what you do naturally. And this is what now, by the Spirit of God, you need to do to overcome these things. If you're familiar with the book of Galatians at all, he has a list of the works of the flesh. And then he goes on a little bit, and then here's the list of the works of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that overcomes the work of the flesh. It's a contrasting list. And the same thing you find here. So he talks about anger, rage, malice, slander, and I've used the term abuse. So in contrast, he lists five things. So in place of anger, put on a heart of compassion, a heart that cares about people, a heart that does something to meet people's needs. Instead of rage, kindness. I mean, can you imagine how that would transform the way people drive? You're not getting in front of me. Oh, here, go right ahead. What a difference. People would be stunned. And you see all of those kinds of things, rage that just kind of people blowing up instead of, all right, they did that, but I'm going to respond with kindness. Instead of malice, there's humility. Instead of slander, putting people down, plotting against them, saying terrible things about them, there's meekness. Instead of abuse, there's patience. And the word there for patience is especially patience with people. It's not the word for patience in circumstances. It's patience with people who need a lot of patience. And then Paul says, this is going to be worked out with two participles, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And there's several things we need to see. Notice, first of all, the one another's. That means that what Paul is doing is he's not simply describing Christian individuals. He's describing believers as part of a body of believers. So that when he talks about bearing with one another and forgiving one another, it's a mutual thing. There are going to be both active and passive parts of this. So not only do we need to be tolerant, bearing with one another, we also recognize that sometimes we need to be tolerated. Not only do we need to forgive, we need to be forgiven. And it's a continuous, the parts of, I mean, these are ongoing. It's not, oh, I did that last week, I don't have to worry about that one anymore. No. See, and it's that recognition at points that somebody was really tolerant with you when you were having a really bad day, or you were short-tempered, or you just blasted away. It's like, and they didn't explode in response. It's like, thank you for being tolerant with me at that point. See? And tolerance, a careful thing that we need to see. Tolerance indicates an understanding of the difference between acceptance and approval. See, one of the great challenges for us as believers, like, well, gee, if I hang around with those kinds of people, you can fill in the blank, and somebody else sees me hang around, well, they're going to think I'm just like them, and so therefore I can't really accept them. They've got to change. But you notice that's not what Jesus does. When Jesus deals with the woman at the well, he knows she's had five husbands. He knows she has a live-in boyfriend. But he asks her for a drink. He accepts her, and he becomes safe, and then they can have the conversation rather than experiencing or sensing some sense of judgment. Pharisees were always judgmental, always looking down, always critical. When the woman comes into the dinner at the Pharisee's house and starts washing Jesus' feet, the Pharisees go, well, if he knew what kind of a woman she was, he does know what kind of a woman she is. She's a woman who needs forgiveness. And in that fact, he's offering her forgiveness. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, oh no, only God can forgive sin, which meant they were wanting to unforgive the woman that Jesus had just forgiven. See, it's learning interactions that, you know, we've got to recognize we cannot expect Christian behavior from non-Christians. Now, there are points we say, okay, you know, would you not use the Lord's name in vain in front of me, please? But it doesn't mean I'm not going to have anything to do with you. It's that sense. That's what bearing with one another has to do with. Forgiving one another. I'll talk about this more in a moment. But forgiving, the root word here is grace. And we'll talk about that. But this leads us, so some of this sermon is now moving to some topical questions. Why in the midst of this writing to these Christians, does Paul almost, it seems like, where'd that come from? He's been talking about anger and speech and things like that, and prejudice, and like, and you're going to need to forgive one another. Why does the topic of forgiveness insert itself here? Why does he insert it? Well, notice the way he phrases it. Bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another as you've been forgiven in Christ. See, Paul, in writing to this Christian church, assumes complaints. And the word for complaint means blame. In other words, it's not just that you didn't like the color of somebody's hat, or you didn't like their accent, or you didn't like what they brought to the church dinner. No, it's there's something there that is blameworthy. It's not just annoying. It's a violation of the standards of God. When Joseph confronted his brothers after he'd been sold into slavery and he's been down there, and eventually God redeems all of that, and Joseph ends up over all of Egypt, and then his brothers come down looking for food, and Joseph knows it's his brothers, but he doesn't let them know that he knows for a while. And then afterwards, there's been some reconciliation, but the brothers are always a little bit nervous because, well, we did sell him into slavery. And when their father dies, they're concerned that now Joseph will try to get even with us. And Joseph says to them, you meant this for evil. He doesn't say, don't tell me you thought I'd like a trip to Egypt. All right? You meant this for evil. It was sin, but God meant it for good. And Joseph, I think, long before they showed up, had already forgiven them. So he doesn't say, oh, it's okay, I'll just sort of... No, it was sin. He acknowledges that. Right? Miriam, the little girl that I mentioned, has a major issue. People have come in, they have killed friends, relatives, they have been driven from their homeland, etc. She has something legitimately to be angry about. It's legitimate. It's valid. She has a complaint. She chooses to forgive instead. As we take some of the topics that we've looked at in recent weeks, see, I make assumptions based on 40 years of pastoral experience and 23 years at the college. I don't assume that, oh, none of us have those problems. I assume, as a matter of fact, we've had them in the past and we have them ongoing. So I'm assuming that there are people here who have been the victims of sexual abuse of some sort. There are people who have been the victims of verbal abuse of some sort. There are people who have been the victims of prejudice or racism or elitism. So let's assume those are our common experience. We have all suffered things said to us, done to us, right? Or things, you know, maybe there's an issue in the family, things that were never said that should have been. Never been told that you were loved, that you were cared for, that you were valued. So maybe the things that weren't said or done that should have been, and it's a legitimate complaint. That's the word Paul uses. Right? And we have all done things and said things and acted in ways that were harmful to other people. Can we just sort of make that assumption? Because that's what the scripture says. We've all done this. So we've either had an experience which calls for forgiveness, or we've had an experience which calls for us to seek forgiveness. See, and Paul is addressing Christians here. He is addressing people who profess faith in Jesus, but he's assuming there are going to be complaints. You're dealing with sinners. I like the way Tully and Chavijan talks about it. He says, God deals with all kinds of broken, messed up, and sinful people because that's the only kind of people there are. So if you came into this congregation saying, oh, I'm looking for a congregation that doesn't have any of those, you're in the wrong place. If you're looking for a congregation that does not have sinful pastors, elders, deacons, and members, you're in the wrong congregation. Right? A woman once said to Charles Spurgeon that she was looking for the perfect church, to which Spurgeon said, Madam, if you find it, don't go near it. You will surely ruin it. Okay? See, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. Why is there a prayer for forgiveness, for prayer for his disciples? Because they're going to need forgiveness. It's an ongoing thing. And here, what Paul is doing is the bearing one another and forgiving, it's a participle. It's not, oh, you're going to have to have done that sometime. It's an ongoing thing. See, that we all need grace, and we all need to extend grace. And Paul then says, you do this as the Lord has forgiven you. So do you. And it's that kind of an emphatic. Which, see, again, is driving us, when I start to think about offenses against myself, it drives me then. I've got to go back and remember how much God has tolerated and dealt with and forgiven. And oftentimes things that I didn't even realize need to be forgiven. So that's why the topic of forgiveness, because it's Paul's a realist as he's dealing with the church. But let's talk about the nature of forgiveness. There are a number of words used in Old and New Testament to forgive. I'll talk about one of them in a moment. But in this particular passage, Paul uses a word that is based on grace. The Greek word for grace is charis. All right? And in this case, the word is charizomai, forgive. And maybe we need to start thinking about that as sort of a verb form, right? You'll see that what's the nature of forgiveness? It's being graced. That God has graced you, given you what you do not deserve. You have been graced. And then the exhortation is, now go grace others. I begin to think about maybe more than saying to people, you know, have a blessed day, have a graced day. No? By the way, you need more than a good day. Everyone say, I have a good day. No, you don't need a good day. You need a graced day. You need a gracious day. You need a day in which you're graced and a day in which you are also gracious. See, in this whole sense of being graced and gracing one another then strikes at the heart of any thinking that somehow, and people get this messed up, oh, well, Jesus has given me grace, so I got that in justification, and I got that in adoption, and now I work out my salvation all on my own, as though I can do that apart from grace. No, that's not, it's, you, God, Jesus doesn't start it and then leave you to kind of finish it off by yourself. We've been made new, but we're not completely new. And we still struggle, and the flesh and the spirit struggle together. They're struggling against each other. And sometimes God kind of lets us go just to see, so we begin to get a sense of how big a mess we can make out of it. It's like, wow, I'm inclined to make a mess of almost everything. Reminded last night as the Genevans were singing Amazing Grace, that grace came the hour I first believed. 'Tis grace that brought me this far. It is grace that will see me home. That's at the heart of our confession. And we need to keep coming back to our natural tendency as we are prone to go over into legalism. Well, I got this far, but God really was pretty good to me because I'm better than other people, and God's really more pleased with me because I'm better than so many other people. Like, well, folks, that's heresy. I mean, it's nasty. It's heresy. It says that what Jesus did in his doing isn't sufficient. You'll finish it off on your own. See, the Paul's whole theme is the sufficiency of Christ. So there's an ongoing need for grace. So as we talk about forgiveness, we need to make a distinction. What's the basis of forgiveness? Because one of the challenges, by the way, I discovered in teaching in our counseling program a number of years ago, there's the whole secular movement about forgiveness. I mean, you can turn on Oprah and get stuff about forgiveness. You can turn on Dr. Phil and get stuff about forgiveness. You can turn on all kinds of people. But the problem with the forgiveness that they're talking about is that, well, you're just going to have to ignore it. You're just going to have to, quote, let it go. But what about justice? What about the wrong that was done? And non-Christian forgiveness based, well, you know, you're just going to have to, you should forgive because it's healthier for you. Now, as a matter of fact, forgiving somebody else probably is healthier for you, but Jesus doesn't say forgive because it's healthier for you. See, what Paul says is forgive as you've been forgiven. There's something that's there that can't be ignored. And that's why the gospel is so important to us, that when we're dealing with God, God is both gracious and just. Exodus 34:6-7, a passage I love. I love to use that sometimes with people who don't know God. It's like, how would you describe God? In Exodus 34:6-7, you get God's description of God. It's not Moses' description of God. It's God's description of God to Moses. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy, forgiving iniquity, sin, and rebellion, but he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. So you've got grace, and you've got justice. And so John, in 1 John 1:9, classic verse, I remember hearing this when I first was coming to faith, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, we're dealing with sin, not just mistakes. We're dealing with unrighteousness, not just sort of a quirk. These are sin categories. And the whole point is that if you ignore legitimate consequences and penalties, then there's no justice. We are appalled individually and corporately, nationally. When somebody does something, it's like, well, where's the justice in that? What happened to justice? We hate it when somebody has been proven, all the evidence is there, and there's some little quirk, and so we forgot to miss some minor detail of the law, and they go free. And go, that's not fair. That's not right. And it's not. It's not just. See, and so God does both things. He has grace, he offers forgiveness, and he has justice. The basis of forgiveness is the character of God. God does not let the sin go unpunished. He is faithful to his character. He is gracious and forgiveness. Exodus 34, Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God promised that he was going to do something about sin. And he did, through Jesus. But God is also just. He won't let the guilty go unpunished. See, if God pretended that it hadn't happened, if God sort of said, well, just kind of forget about that, you certainly don't find that in the Old Testament. Sin deserves to be punished. So the question is, how can God be forgiving and punish sin? How can it be just? Well, I find it interesting that one of the most powerful words for forgiveness is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament used by Isaiah. You'll see it on your outline. The Hebrew word is NASA, N-A-S-A is the way we would translate it. I always put it in capital letters so you think of National Aeronautic and Space Administration, okay? The rocket people. Well, NASA, the verb, means to lift off. I always like this thing. So what do rockets do? Every time we launch one, it lifts off. We have liftoff, right? So the interesting question is, Isaiah is describing that God is going to lift sin off. Now, children, if you're drawing something, one of the ways you could think about this is draw a person with a huge, big burden pack on their back. It's the opening introduction to Pilgrim's Progress. I saw a man with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. It's representative of sin. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden is there, and he's walking his way along until he comes to the cross. And the burden falls off of his back, and it rolls into the empty tomb. The sin has been removed. See, there's the question. When God lifts off sin, what does he do with it? Secular kind of say, well, lift it off and kind of blow it, just kind of make it go away, just kind of forget about it. And you go, that doesn't seem right. Well, Isaiah goes on. What does God do? He lifts the sin off, and God, talking about Jesus, God has laid on him all of the iniquity. He picks it off of us, and he lays it on Jesus, and with his stripes we are healed. The justice of God is satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel, unless you can say amen. Amen. That is the good news of the gospel. It hasn't been ignored. It has been dealt with. And see, this is where Paul is going to go. As God has taken your sin off of you and put it on Jesus, what am I supposed to do with the sin of my brother? Why would I forgive? Because God has taken that sin off and put it on Jesus as well. See, the work of Jesus cannot be ignored in the process of forgiveness. And one of the things we need to say in a culture that's trying to talk about forgiveness, look, you need an objective basis for forgiveness. It's not just magical, make it go away. God didn't make it go away. He lifted it off and he put it on Jesus, and there is an objective basis for forgiveness, and it is found in Jesus, and it is only found in Jesus. There is no other substitute. Buddha and Hindu and all the rest of them can give you good advice, but there is no good news because the sin is either not acknowledged or not dealt with. So that's what forgiveness is all about. That's how God can be just. But it brings us to the role of confession, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, he's faithful and just. We're in a culture that sort of has the new thing now. People try, well, you know, you're not always doing it right. And so we go, well, my bad. You know, and people do my bad over all kinds of stuff. And sometimes it's like, you know, my bad, sorry I stepped on your foot. You see that in football games. You know, the receiver, the ball is thrown right to him. It hits him right on the numbers, and he drops it. And he'll look at the quarterback and go, my bad, okay. Or the quarterback throws, and it's like, where were you throwing that? It's out of range. You know, it could have got away from him. And you'll see Roethlisberger do that every once in a while. They just go, okay, that one's mine, okay. Confession is a lot more than my bad. Confession is also a lot more than I'm sorry. Because often I'm sorry there's such a mess, and I'm sorry. We don't really own it. See, confession is more than that. Confession owns the offense, and confession asks for forgiveness. Confession makes no excuses. We're in a culture that people just want to make excuses. And we are far more prone to excuse ourselves. Well, God, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. But you know what a bad day it was, and I wasn't feeling that good, and they really irritated me, and so I lost my temper. See, that's not confession. That's, I'm hoping you'll understand what I did. We're seeking understanding rather than forgiveness. I thought about this a number of years ago. So listen to this contrast. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here's the thought for one seeking excuse. If we explain our mistakes, he's reasonable and tolerant to excuse our mistakes and understand our shortcomings and weaknesses. If you want an excuse, then that's all you'll get. You won't get forgiveness because there's no confession. See, and John says there's got to be confession. Now, that does not mean, dear ones, that you can confess all of your sins. You don't even know all of your sins. So I like the psalmist when he says, my sins and faults of youth. Like, okay, cleanse me from hidden sins, the things I don't need. We need to do that, but as God makes things known, we need to confess them. But that leads to another question, particularly if you're the offended party. What if the offender can't or won't confess? That may be the problem for some of you. Something was done, something inappropriate was done, but the offender's gone. They've moved away, they've passed away, and you really can't sit down and have a conversation. Right? Or sometimes people just can't own it. They just can't recognize it. Here's the thing that I think is important. I believe that if a wrong was done to you, it needs to be named. It needs to be called what it was. And if the offender can't or won't do it, I think the offending party both can and should. Lord, what happened to me was wrong. And I need to acknowledge that it was wrong, and it hurt me deeply. And one of the reasons that's so important is, as I've been around long enough to hear well-meaning people say, somebody's had a difficult childhood and all kinds of things, you know, and I'm not sure if I just don't hate my father. You shouldn't feel that way. Well, do you realize what you just did to them? They not only are trying to deal with the guilt, but you're telling them that it's their fault that they feel badly. And when you do that, there's nothing they can do about it. You have just made it worse, as opposed to, you're right, that was done, that was wrong. That's sin. You ever just said that to God? God, that was sin. I remember that when this finally was coming to me, and I was sitting there one morning, and all of a sudden something came up, and I said, ooh. And I just sort of said, that was sin. And someone said, that was sin. Sort of this list there to go through, and God said, what are you going to do with this? I said, when I get to the end of it, I'm going to have to forgive them. But I've never been given the freedom to say it was wrong. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, somebody snubbed you slightly. Something seriously done. So a complaint happened. You have the right to say to God, God, that was wrong. It should not have happened. You find the psalmist does that a lot. And once you've acknowledged that, God, they can't forgive it, but I'm going to confess it on their behalf. And just notice this. When Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't ask, oh, excuse them, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They need forgiveness because it's sin. When Stephen is being killed, He doesn't say, oh, help them in their misjudgment. He said, do not lay this sin to their charge. So there's a little piece on the outline that I want you to look at for a moment. What do I do with some of these? And maybe you're at that point like, I know I should forgive. I'm not even sure I want to forgive. I'm not even sure I want to forgive, much less be ready to forgive. This is something that I felt helpful. You go to the Father and you say, I know you are calling me to forgive this person. So in the name of Jesus, I forgive them. Because Jesus is the one who forgives. By the power of Jesus, I forgive. I don't really want to do it, and you're going to have to work in me to make me want to do it before I can even do it. And for the sake of Jesus, why should I do this? Because this is what the people of God are called to be. And use that. And sometimes I say, Lord, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of Jesus, and for the sake of Jesus, I forgive them. Because that's what you have done for me. And you're not ready to get there, say, okay, God, I'm not even willing. I'm not even sure I'm willing to be willing. But wherever you are in the process, say, God, take me to the next step. Because I believe you're calling me to forgive this thing. And only you can make me willing to do that. See, that's the process. And then the key here, one more key, is it is all about the sufficiency of Christ. Why should I forgive? Because you have been forgiven. Well, why should I forgive something of that magnitude? Because what you have is an even greater magnitude. Jesus told the parable about a man owing $36 million, and the king forgives him, and he goes out and he meets somebody that owes him $50, and he doesn't want to forgive. And how can you do that? How can you do that? See, it's that inconsistency. And sometimes our hesitancy to forgive others is because of the shallowness of our own understanding of our own forgiveness. We're reminded that God's forgiveness is based on the sufficiency of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. As we have been forgiven, we are to forgive. And this is the piece that came to me this week. To refuse to forgive someone else implies that the people who have sinned against us need more than Jesus can do. Now just think about that. Every once in a while you'll see something terrible, and I'm never going to be able to forgive that, and I just takes my breath away. You will never forgive? Do you think you're God? It simply means they have no understanding about what Jesus has done. If I require more than the death of Jesus for somebody else, then I am declaring that the death of Jesus, while sufficient for my sin, is insufficient for their sin. That's the only way Miriam could forgive the people in Isis. So what are the steps? Four steps. First, acknowledge your own deep need for forgiveness. And deal with it in thought, word, and deed. Deal with that, sins of bad motivation. And then confess it. Really confess it. Don't try to excuse it. Don't go, oh, well, you know, it was a bad day, and I was at God, that's no excuse. Acknowledge the reality of sins against you. That's one of the key pieces. That's what they did was, it doesn't just need to be excused. It was wrong, and if they can't confess it on their behalf so that you can move on. That means you allow yourself to say, that was wrong. That was evil. And fourth, you seek Christ's power and Christ's strength to forgive. Everything that Paul has been saying is it's because of who you are in Jesus, because of who you are in Jesus and what he has done, as he has forgiven you, so you should forgive others. And I close with this wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It's by grace and it's through grace and in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, it's far easier for us to acknowledge the quirks of our personality or the slight defects rather than acknowledge our deep, deep, deep need for forgiveness. We need more than to be excused. We need to be forgiven, and so we acknowledge that before you. And we need to understand that there are legitimate grievances, there are legitimate complaints, and then you call upon us to identify them and then to forgive them. And where there's a need to do that face-to-face and seek reconciliation, enable us to do that. We do that in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.